Welcome to
Black Chicks Bible Study,
where we are reclaiming the Bible one book at a time, episode 44.
Jeez.
Acts. I'm happy because it was our final long book.
Oh, is it?
Yeah, I like looked ahead to all the other ones. I was like, oh my gosh. It's basically the story of the founding of the Christian church after Jesus's,
resurrection.
Do you want to talk about our words of faith?
Sure. Do you want to start? You start.
Yeah, so
I don't remember.
Yeah, mine was about defining mission, and I said I was going to write my personal mission statement, which I always found really, cheesy.
And you were supposed to read it today,
because I
remember that.
Should I?
Do
it. So lame. Oh,
do
my God.
It. I mean, that's what this is.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
We're ready.
Don't laugh at it. It's just one little paragraph. My mission is to love and serve reality on its own terms, and to fight superstition while keeping my faith in the transcendent. As I continue to age, I'll find and integrate deeper levels of truth and love and use my insight to connect with others. I will need to grow in humility so that my identity is less significant than my efforts, and to repurpose my hypersensitivity and obsessiveness for creativity, rather than just strengthening my defenses. I want to sharpen my third eye's vision and find meaningful connections wherever I can to promote synchronicity and harmony instead of division. I want to grow in compassion and appreciation for the bright side of life. I want to live only for as long as I can maintain my curiosity, principles, and class consciousness. And I want to die without bitterness or resentment toward what might have been.
Very nice.
Thank you. I realized about a day later that I didn't mention anything about, family or love.
Love is encompassing.
Yeah, that's true.
But I thought that's good. I think that is very on point to this whole book of Acts, actually.
Really?
Because that was pretty much, I think, a lot of it was about Paul and him making sure that he carried out his mission.
Yeah.
I thought it was very good and very tangible and very doable. So
we'll see. Do you want to go over yours?
Yeah, so mine was talking about, looking towards the light and trying to focus on that, and at the same time also remembering where I came from, and at this point I've gone through this crazy year and stuff. Mm-hmm. So just trying to move past that. Obviously you don't get over stuff overnight.
Yeah.
But you also can't harp on it and let it hold you back from moving forward. I guess I kind of did that.
Yeah.
I had a little celebration, to just try to have a something nice to look forward to, now mm-hmm. that I moved, and just this new sense of freedom and being happy with where I'm living and stuff like that. So I had a little celebration to celebrate that, which was very nice. And I think it was funny because I was also surprised with, basically one of my friends surprised me with a piñata that was really funny. And it represented, my past, the old roommate and stuff. So it was actually very, very cathartic.
So you got to actually beat your enemy.
Yeah, yell at it and, be productive in my destruction, So and that was very good. And it felt like I released a lot of stuff that I'd been holding on to. So, now I have more room to, live in the light. And then I also, since we last recorded, started a new Instagram page too.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
In the same vein of just trying to let go of the past, I realized, a lot of people that were following me, they don't need to, really
see what you're up to.
See what I'm up to. Mm-hmm. And just kind of keeping things a little bit more private on social media, which probably sounds like a
oxymoron.
Yeah, exactly.
Not really, as long as you're, controlling your audience or curating it.
So basically, I realized I was where I'm going, not everyone can come with me.
Yep.
So left a lot of people, because it's just one of those things too, where it's I've had little things where I've just deep down felt maybe this person doesn't really like me, or some of the people following me and looking at what I'm doing didn't necessarily look at my stuff with
positive regard.
Yeah, or with pure intentions, or mm-hmm. Or even just for entertainment, it was more of a coming from a negative or just to keep tabs type place. And I'm just I don't need that. So mm-hmm. Again, just kind of getting rid of that energy and kind of starting over. So
clean start.
So Acts, we already kind of talked a little bit
so
about
it's
it.
Also mm-hmm. called the Acts of the Apostles. It is considered a joint work with Luke. So it's Luke and Acts are considered a two-part thing and written by the same anonymous author, someone who's kind of considered to be a contemporary of Paul. It's the story of the church being founded. It was written between 80 and 110 AD, most likely. So it starts out like in Jerusalem, they go into the day of the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit descending on people, and then branches out because they went out and did, you know, mission trips. So that's basically the story of this.
Did you know anything about this really before?
Had you read from Acts
the stories? Yeah.
No, I mean, going through it, maybe. I can't name what they were now because I felt like I was so lost in the weeds reading all of it, because there are so many characters and different places that they're going. So
I felt like I didn't really remember any of this stuff, to be quite honest. So it was just weird because I felt like, if anything, so far, this was kind of like almost like the most important book to how, you know, things got started. So it's weird that I don't really know any of this information in here. So like you said, it just kind of goes through the start of basically Christians, you know, like how they first
became. The early church.
So it's just kind of funny that as a Christian, I'm like, I don't know.
Well, that goes for the whole book. I was like, I should have known a lot of this stuff. Chapter one, it kind of starts out with, you know, Jesus promising the Holy Spirit. For one, I didn't know that this happened, that the ascended Jesus came back to spend 40 days
performing miracles.
Yeah.
Putting on a show.
talking to the kingdom of God, like his followers.
Yeah, I didn't really know that either.
Jesus. And they had this problem, too, of Judas being gone. Oh, yes. So they had to replace him.
Oh, yeah.
Matthias. They kind of voted on him to replace Judas, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they all devote themselves to prayer together with certain women, it says in chapter 1, verse 14. Certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The death and resurrection was just the beginning, and there's this group kind of still gathering and...
on a mission now.
Yeah, they have several a mission. Missions. Renewed mission. Chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, this I did remember, the Pentecost. Did you?
Not really, because it's funny, though, because I knew this was in here. I don't, like, specifically remember, you know, reading about it, but I knew it was in the book because I did go to a Pentecostal church for a long time, and I know that it was in the Bible about talking in tongues, so I guess that's this part right here.
Totally, yeah. This is where it all started, and definitely in the churches I went to, this is how we justified, you know, the practice. So, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. This is like all the Jews coming from many different places gathering for this like festival time of Pentecost. They're hearing the people speaking. They're hearing it in their own languages. So they weren't all sharing one language. They were getting real-time translation through this, like, Holy Spirit, which I remember being a thing in churches of, like, people claiming that they could hear their own native tongue if somebody was speaking in tongues. But the bigger thing to me was that it was supposed to be a secret language. So it's funny how it kind of morphed into that as well, like, you're not necessarily speaking in an earthly language that you don't know. You're speaking in, you know,
universal
what would
language.
Sound like gibberish to us, but is your personal language with God. Anyway.
And it says some people made fun of them.
I'm sure.
And they said they had too much wine.
Oh, yeah. They thought they were drunk.
That was funny. Then I guess Peter's like, these people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
Yeah.
I just thought that was hilarious. Like, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m.
Yeah. Peter, like, addresses the crowd and tells them that. And then he gives a word from God that came through the prophet Joel. I liked this verse 20 in chapter 2. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. I remember just seeing a red moon weeks ago and being like, what does this mean, and looking it up, and that's one of the end day like symbols. But it was because of like wildfires, I guess, or something that turned it that way. But
I guess Peter kind of goes into, you know, all this prophecy, it touches the people so much basically that they're kind of like, well, what do we do?
You know, how do we get to be a part of this?
Yeah. in verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think that's important because I feel like that is kind of what a lot of people will say is the difference between, you know, Jews and Christians or other faiths.
It's like the sinner's prayer type thing. Yeah, the thing you have to do.
Baptized and accepting, you know, Jesus into your heart. So basically, this is where they're giving the instructions.
And then in verses 41, 42, those who welcomed his message were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Getting people saved in droves.
I like verse 45. It says, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. No longer was it like, this is my stuff, this is, you know, my possessions. It was more they gave up everything and made sure that anyone who was with them was able to, you know, be fed and have shelter.
Yes, which is amazing. Like, I love that example of the early church. I remember joining the Jesuit volunteers after grad school, just hoping communal living, like volunteer, like for the rest of my life. I just thought it would be such a cool thing. Mm-hmm. And then in the real world, it like doesn't always. And I like to be alone, but in theory,
Just like communism, sounds nice in theory.
Yeah, exactly. Like, I really want it to work. If everybody were on the same page and if everybody were chill, then yeah, it would be amazing. But yes, the church has since strayed a bit from this example, but here's from the source.
What are you talking about? Example. We need Mercedes-Benz, the pastor's got to get to church.
Chapter 3, they start kind of healing people, right?
Yeah, I guess they were at a temple and this lame man that, you know, usually hung out there begging for money saw Peter, and basically Peter heals him. He took one look at him. Verse 6, it says, Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Reading this was like reminiscent of, you know, all the big mega churches, you know, how
the faith healings.
Yeah, people lining up for the pastor and they just, you know, touch and he's get up.
Yep. Walk. I always wanted to get healed at those things, my allergies and whatever I was dealing with. Like, you do get kind of a temporary high sometimes at those revival meetings. Mm-hmm. Peter tells him, "I have no silver or gold, but I can heal you," which is way better. But it also reminded me of when people like go to a restaurant and instead of tipping, they'll be like, "Here's a gospel tract."
I've never seen that. I'm not going to give you money,
but here's some tips about Jesus.
But I will save your life.
Yeah.
But yeah, I guess, you know, this is when people start realizing like, oh my gosh, this, you know, guy can do miracles, and, you know, they're gaining more and more followers. People are amazed. You know, Peter makes it known that like he's only doing this by like the grace of God.
Right.
People are coming to him like he's some kind of God
or yeah.
whatever. And he's making sure that he's like, I can't do anything, you know, without God allowing me to do it.
Yeah, I never really had a sense before that the very early Christians were going around performing healings and miracles right after the resurrection. I thought it was interesting to see that they like so directly carried on his work on earth by basically being Christ in his place.
Pretty much.
With the help of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 4, Peter and John go before the council.
Yeah, I guess because they're performing all these miracles and preaching this
stuff. They get in trouble.
Yeah, people are like, what the hell? You know.
They get arrested, put into custody.
Because they knew the guy that he had just healed or whatever.
Mm.
So basically, even though they all got arrested, they were kind of like confused about what to do because they were like, we can't really deny, like we've seen this with our own eyes. And we're like looking this miracle in the face. So they were basically like, we're just going to let him go. But they were like, but don't be telling people.
Yeah, you know, when they saw the man had been cured and standing, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They didn't know what to do. Yeah, they were confused.
I like verse 11, though. It says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone.
Yes.
Yeah, so Peter's saying this, you know, as they're in captivity or whatever. And I just think that's like, I don't know, it was very encouraging, you know, like just in general, like you fail so many times or people tell you your stuff's not good and this
or
and
discount
that.
You. Yeah. Totally.
Yeah. And then it's like, well, this came back and now it's like the foundation of like everything. So haha.
Yeah, exactly. That's I felt the same way reading it. Your vindication sometimes comes way later or after you're dead. Right. Yeah. And then, yeah, they tell them to keep quiet about it, verse 17:18, but to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John say, we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. It's like they have this testimony that they're willing to risk anything to be able to get it out to the people.
They continue to, perform miracles, Peter and John.
Mm-hmm.
The whole time they're doing this, they're just gaining more and more followers.
And it says again, the believers were all sharing their possessions.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 4, verse 32. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. Utopia. Chapter 5?
Yeah, Utopia doesn't last that long. Because then there's this whole thing with this guy, Ananias, I guess. Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, you know, they want to come and be followers too, but they decide to sell their possessions but keep, like, a little something on the side of them.
And the proceeds, they, like, keep a cut of it.
Peter, though, he's not fooled. Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Ananias or whatever, he kind of, you know, lies about it. And then as a consequence, he dies.
Yeah, he just drops, he just drops dead. Lie. Yep, for not sharing. And the dishonesty of it. Yeah. Like trying to hide it.
And then so then they question his wife about it. Like, did you know anything about this? And she lies too. And so she drops dead.
Yeah, she drops dead. Yep.
We're learning early on, don't be liars.
Yeah. And I love how high stakes and serious it was. Imagine if they're this like persecuted sect. It's really important. All the resources they have. Because they're just ordinary people and they're going against these like empires. Mm-hmm. So
they need all their stuff.
Yeah,
we need to know what each one of us is doing. We have to move as a unit.
Yeah, exactly. So if anybody's holding out on them, they're like, no, you're better off dead than being selfish in this group.
So then I guess, you know, they're performing more and more miracles, gaining popularity. So of course they get arrested again. Basically, the high priests and stuff are like not feeling that people are, like, turning to them now. They're like, mm-mm.
But don't they break out of prison?
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, so then an angel comes to them, frees them, and tells them to go preach to the elders.
The council tells them, you know, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, and here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority.
But that makes all the priests really mad. And then I guess there's one respected Pharisee named like Gamaliel who kind of like diffuses things. Basically, they're like so annoyed at them that they're not listening. They're like, we need to kill these guys.
Mm-hmm.
But then this guy, Pharisee, was kind of like, don't worry about it. Like, we've seen this before. Like, I guess he like quotes these stories from some dude named Theudas. And then he quotes Judas and basically how they too had these radical ideas that they were preaching and gaining followers. But then they ended up failing. So don't worry about it. Like, these guys, they'll end up failing. Like, but
they'll take themselves out.
Yeah, but he's like, but if they don't fail, then that means it is God's will and they can't be stopped anyway, so.
Yep, verse 39. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God.
Mm-hmm.
The old establishment, like anyone in these territories who's going against them, they're kind of in a tough spot because like when we're seeing how radical and new Jesus was and how unexpected his origin and all of that, and even some of his disciples at the time were having a hard time believing and having to be convinced and told and reminded about the miracles they had just seen. So I kind of see why the old guard would kind of be like afraid. They're afraid of being blasphemous. You know, they still believe in this Yahweh and they're like, this is madness. People are going around sharing everything, being, you know, this socialist sect, and they're doing miracles. Like, it would seem like witchcraft or something.
But then at the same time, they're not doing anything wrong, so it's like...
Yeah. You know, everybody's in a tough spot. But I like how the apostles and disciples are, like, just willing to risk their lives and everything. They don't answer to anyone but their call. In chapter 6, more people are chosen to serve.
Because there was this kind of division between the Hellenistic Jews or something, and they were kind of complaining that they weren't getting their fair share of stuff.
The Hellenists versus the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. There were some neglected widows who weren't getting their daily distro of supplies. Yeah,
and I like that verse too. Basically, the apostles like, we're too busy to handle this. So that's why they had to appoint seven people. Like in verse 2, it says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Mm-hmm. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word.
You gotta delegate.
They're like, we don't have time for this kind of stuff. Like, so you guys can figure it out.
But even the people just serving and, you know, no matter how small the job, they needed to make sure that those people were
right.
Yes, full of the spirit and of wisdom.
And Stephen was one of those people who was chosen. And for some reason, a bunch of people didn't like him,
even though he was full of faith in the Holy Spirit.
So they like plotted against him, saying he was blasphemous.
Because he did a bunch of signs and wonders.
Basically, even got people to false testify against him and all of that. It says, you know, as he's bought into this, you know, court or whatever, that all who were sitting in the, I don't know, Sanhedrin, whatever this court is, they say this a lot.
I don't even have that in my
Really?
Head. Yeah, I don't know.
Oh, I think it's like the name of like whatever this court is. Because I have this in a lot, like they keep saying they're bought before the like
Sanhedrin. Mine says the council.
So yeah, that probably is, I guess maybe this is just the name of the council. And it says they looked intently at Stephen and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So even though all these people were trying to throw dirt on him, they looked at him and all they saw was this angelic face.
Yeah, he was kind of scapegoated because it sounds like all the Christians, all the disciples were doing signs and wonders, but for some reason, maybe he was operating above his station or something and getting too much attention, but he was full of grace and power doing all these miracles. And yeah, they scapegoated him and tried to destroy him. And then in chapter 7, he gives a speech to the council.
Basically just going through the whole history of everything we read at the Old Testament.
Yeah, like reminding them God took his people out of Egypt and all this stuff, the whole lineage of Abraham,
Moses. And then he talks about how even through all that they took up other gods, you know, that wasn't right. So I think the people were kind of upset about this because no one wants to be called out on their, you know, wrong. So then they ended up stoning him
to death. So this is like a turning, right? This is kind of what prompts them to leave their land, because it just got really violent. He got stoned to death. They're like, let's find other lands and people to spread this to. When Jesus was saying, I'm going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. So this is like the symbolic fulfillment of that, because when he was resurrected after 3 days, like the temple is the Holy Spirit, the church. It's a spiritual thing in the hearts of people. Stephen is saying, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. So it's like this whole movement is taking the Spirit of God out of their temples. Like you used to have to go to a temple to feel.
Like all those things are no longer like the way to get to God.
Yeah. So it's a huge shift. Verse 55 in chapter 7, but filled with the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right side of God, or the right hand of God. He saw the heavens open up. He knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died. There's another thing of like, they know not what they do, which is, you know, the most righteous and compassionate thing I can imagine. As you're dying, you're still praying that those people be forgiven.
Yeah.
Chapter 8.
This is where we get introduced to Saul. He actually approved of Stephen's killing. And this is kind of like where the church, I think, started to kind of split. Some of the apostles, you know, went to other places and they kind of scattered. So people are kind of preaching in different parts and splitting off, you know, they're not just this one group going anymore. And then I guess Saul, you know,
splintering off.
Saul is like, he's not okay with this like new stuff. So he begins to try to like destroy everything that they've been like building, like destroy this new church and
putting people in prison.
And then there's John and Peter, who are kind of going around together. They're in like Samaria and gaining more believers over there.
John and Peter laid hands on Simon and Philip, giving them the Holy Spirit.
Oh, and then Simon, since he, like, saw this, he basically is, like, offering, you know, money.
Mm-hmm.
And in verse 20, Peter says, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God." So very black and white, and like money is not good here. I guess too, probably at this time, a lot of people are getting bribes and all kinds of stuff, and blah, blah, blah. Peter's making it very well known that like you're not gonna
buy your way into the kingdom. And then this whole conversion of Saul happens in chapter 9, the road to Damascus. Definitely a big theme in Christianity, the whole Damascus thing. Mm-hmm. So Saul is still like threatening murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to a high priest. I love how this keeps calling the people, the movement is called the Way.
Yeah, that's what mine is too.
Yeah, the Way. I wish Christianity were still called that. That'd be cool. Yeah, the Way.
Yeah.
But these people, Saul is like gunning for them and asking, trying to sniff out these people who are
talking about Jesus.
Yeah, so that he can bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going along and approaching Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is weird. The reply came, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." A conversion story, you know.
Yeah, the vision from God.
Whenever I read about, like, Jesus speaking down from heaven or somebody spotting him, not only that, but also, like, I for some reason thought that when Jesus went back to heaven, like, nobody ever heard from him again. And that was the whole thing about the Holy Spirit, that, like, the Holy Spirit was there because they couldn't anymore. But it's funny to think that Jesus is like, "I'm going to leave my friend, the Holy Spirit, so you won't be alone, and I have to leave you." But then he can't resist sometimes, like, peeking through the curtain being like, "Hey, like, hello. It's me, Jesus." Like, he can't even, like, hold back from revelation, revealing himself to people. So Saul is he converted right away?
Yeah.
Trying to see, yeah. So he becomes
Paul. Because he was blinded too. So once his sight returned, he's like, "Oh, this is some real deal." And he begins to start preaching to people. And the people are kind of confused because they're like, "Weren't you the same Saul that's been, you know,
doing evil?"
Yeah. Trying to kill everybody. So then some of the Jewish people now are like, "We need to kill Saul." Saul goes to Jerusalem and tries to join the disciples there to, like, escape persecution where he was.
Mm-hmm.
And they're kind of like, we don't know. They're a little hesitant because, again, it's Saul, the one who's been
trying to kill them.
Yeah, but then that guy, Joseph Barnabas or whatever, I guess basically he tells about the vision that Saul had had and, you know, explaining to them. So then they kind of start believing, okay, he's the real deal.
And he goes around preaching, right?
Mm-hmm.
And escapes from the Jews, goes back to Jerusalem. They're complaining to the Lord about Saul. And the Lord said to him in verse 15, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So basically, like,
it's not going
to
be
easy. Yeah, I'm going to put him through the ringer. You don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. And it's going to be a rough road. Chapter 10. We go to Caesarea. I guess, is this what a Caesarean section is named after? I wonder how a Caesarean section got named after this region. But there's a man named Cornelius there. He was a centurion.
I love that Cornelius is a biblical name. Yep. I never knew that.
And he had a vision of an angel of God coming in and telling him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside."
That's the other thing. I know, like, how all these people have, like, two names, Simon and Peter, are the same. Why is he Simon and Peter?
And why is there another really guy named Simon?
Exactly.
Oh my gosh.
Peter, at the same time, right, he goes on a roof and has a vision, basically, and he sees a vision of, like, a white sheet and then some four-legged animals or whatever. And I guess as he's having this vision, he's very hungry. And so God tells him to kill and eat
those
animals. And then
This motley crew of weird creatures, four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air come down on, like, a sheet.
Peter says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And it says the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean."
there's an analogy here for people. Yes, exactly. Because
yeah, he talks about this, like, because I think in the later chapter, he, you know, again, so many times he's arrested and has to explain himself.
Mm.
So I remember he definitely, you know,
draws that comparison.
Yeah,
the whole thing of that's another confusing shift culturally, is that certain people were the people of God and the people of Yahweh. Now,
if you accept,
nothing is impure or unclean, even, yeah.
Yeah, yep. You just have to do these things, repent, accept, and it doesn't matter
where
you came from or who your bloodline was.
Yep, he says, God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean.
Verse 34, he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right.
And then some Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. While Peter's talking to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls upon all who hear the word. And the circumcised believers were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So imagine if you had gotten circumcised for no reason. You're like, I could have kept my foreskin and still been saved. Okay, cool. Would have been nice to know. Chapter 11.
People start criticizing, yeah, because, you know, Peter's hanging out with these uncircumcised fools.
Mm-hmm.
And so he kind of recounts their vision to them, you know, how God said, get up and eat, don't call anything impure that God has made clean, and recounts all that. So they kind of stop giving him a hard time.
And there's this church in Antioch, which is apparently like a huge urban center church. People still kind of talk about that today because Christianity. Oh, yeah, it says it here. It was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. In verse 26, chapter 11.
And it's like you also start to kind of get how all these different denominations came out of Christianity. So like, you have these Antioch people, and you see it here, and then you'd have the Pentecostals who were talking in tongues. So it's kind of interesting.
Imagine that early, all the splintering already, just the in-group and the splintering off, the fighting, the debating,
the Jewish circumcised, the not getting circumcised.
Like the Jewish tradition is already so much about debate and hashing stuff out and like interpreting the word and trying to parse and figure out the right practices, and then now to have all these splinter groups, like, I am amazed. And now we have like hundreds of different Christian denominations,
because we're humans too. We're all going and we're preaching the same word, but we have different
interpretations,
ideas of it. So that's how you get all this.
Which is a good thing that we're doing this podcast, because I feel like whatever we decide is the right doctrine is like a new, like the final denomination. I think we're able to clear up. We're like these objective people who are clearing it up for good, I think.
For good,
let's just reunite.
That's what we're planning on here to do.
Reunite the whole body of Christ. Just call it the way part two, the way. Second way.
Whatever your way is the way. We're all the way.
Yeah, exactly. We are all the way. Chapter 12, King Herod. What's he been up to? I, for some reason, thought he died, I guess. I don't know. There's more than one King Herod, I guess. Like, there was father and son. I don't know. But he laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. So he still kind of has a grudge against Jesus. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword.
Then decides it'd be cool to snatch up Peter during this festival of unleavened bread, aka Passover.
But Peter's rescued by an angel. He thought he was seeing a vision, but it was an angel who came and told him, fasten your belt, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around you, and follow me. So they pass by all the guards, go out of the gate, and then the angel leaves him.
Yeah, and he ends up at Mary, the mother of John's place, right? And then there's like this servant named Rhoda who answers the door, and she sees him, and she's all like, oh my God. Like,
Rhoda's a funny biblical name too,
right?
Yeah, that's such a modern name, Rhoda.
She's like, oh my God, like, Peter's at the door, but all of them know he's been arrested, so they're kind of like, whatever, girl, like, nah. But then like, they go and they see him, and they're like, oh shoot, Rhoda's not crazy.
They saw him and were amazed. Told them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. Gotta testify, tell this to James and to the believers. Then he went to another place.
And then the next morning, Herod looks for Peter. He can't find him anywhere. So since he's gone, of course, someone has to pay the price. So he kills all the guards that were supposed to be watching him. And then he goes to Caesarea to talk peace, because I guess he has a lot of food or something. And all these other cities were kind of like up in arms about all this. So he's going to do this like peace talk or something in Caesarea, but he's eaten by worms and dies because because while he's there, all the people are like, oh, you have all the food, you're like a god and blah, blah, blah. Mm-hmm. But he didn't correct them and let them know he is no god. He's just, you know, a mere human. So because of this.
Yeah, it says he had not given the glory to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, don't be taking
credit
and names that you're not deserving of.
Chapter 13.
So then they return to the Church of Antioch where they're fasting and praying. And God basically is like, can we borrow this Joseph Barnabas guy and Saul for a mission? Those two go on this mission.
They meet a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus.
Yeah, I was like, what a name.
Bar-Jesus. It does sound like Jesus was a relatively common name. Yeah, so this is another guy.
Jesus of Nazareth.
And this is Bar-Jesus. Yeah, he was a magician. And so Paul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? He made him blind. Oh, the proconsul saw what had happened. He believed, for he was astonished at the teaching about the Lord.
Yeah, and then Paul goes into this long history lesson. He's in Poseidon or whatever.
Pisidia.
Or Pisidian, and people start to follow him, and he's speaking at all these synagogues, and people are liking what he's saying, so, like, then they keep inviting him back. But the next time he talks at the synagogue, some of the other Jews start getting jealous because, like, he's only been there for a little bit and he's amassed such a great following.
Yeah.
So then they kind of start trying to, like, refute what he's saying and cause division. And then basically Paul was kind of just like, it's all good. Like, you're rejecting it so that I can talk to the Gentiles.
And he's talking about Jesus saying, like, my brothers, you descendants of Abraham's family, and others who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Because the residents of Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize him or understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled those words by condemning him. So he's recapping how Jesus was, his whole mission was fulfilled by these people condemning him and having him killed.
So then he's basically like, you guys rejected him so that this can now be extended to the Gentiles, kind of given a reason why, like, they're able to hear this message.
But now that he's been rejected, died, and resurrected, it's like a second chance for people to not reject him again, basically.
But the Jews don't like this because they are the chosen people, and they're like, you're not going to be preaching this crazy stuff. So they basically are like, you need to leave.
Verse 48 in chapter 13, when the Gentiles heard, okay, so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the word of the Lord. And as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers. There's another kind of hint toward predestination, as many as had been destined. So as if there's a kind of a cosmic heavenly number of people who were supposed to be believers, and that many became believers. Chapter 14.
Now they go to some place called Iconium.
Paul and Barnabas.
Yeah, Paul and Barnabas, and some of the Jews start stirring up conflicts there. So basically a plot breaks out for them to be stoned, and all of this is part of Jesus's plan to make it hard, I guess.
Make it hard?
Yeah, of them. So.
Yeah. So they're going around and doing these miracles, right? Barnabas, they're calling him Zeus, and they're calling Paul Hermes. I haven't studied enough about the ancient gods, like the Greek gods and stuff, but they're accusing Paul and Barnabas of being Greek gods because of the miracles they're performing.
Mm-hmm. Which is cool because Barnabas must be doing a lot because Zeus is like the god of gods. So.
The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice.
This is also like at this time, they're still thinking we have to offer sacrifices and gold, you know, and all this stuff. So they're doing that for them. But then, you know, they're like, no, we're way too human. Like they're trying to like get rid of this idea that, like, you know, we need to be sacrificed out there. Like, no, we don't, you know, keep your sacrifices. Like, we don't need all of this stuff or whatever. And then I think some of the Jews started coming over from Antioch because they had heard about, you know, them going over to Iconium and whatnot. So they, I guess, they're trying to, like, intercept and start, you know, winning the crowds back and stuff like that. And during this time, they stone Paul and they drag him out of the city.
Yeah, he doesn't die though. They're trying to kill him.
Yeah, basically, and they left him, but he just basically gets up and leaves with Barnabas the next day, and they continue on, you know, preaching throughout these towns and gaining more and more followers.
The council at Jerusalem in chapter 15, there are these people from Judea teaching still about the circumcision. Yeah, unless you are circumcised. Yeah, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas know this not to be true anymore, so they kind of argue with them. Verse 8, and God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us.
And then they're
that's Peter telling them that the Gentiles had been saved, basically.
Then there's this weird thing where I guess there's the council's letter to the Gentile believer. So, like, because I guess this was a big debate. So then there's also this thing where they're like, let's put this all in the letter and send it out with them in so we can kind of clear up this confusion over circumcision. So then they take it back to them. And so I guess the people are kind of happy because they're like, oh, one less thing. Okay, so we don't have to start worrying about this. I don't know. Somehow it made it easier for them, I think, to accept, even just accept this new way of thinking. You know, they didn't have to follow this ritual of getting circumcised. So they were more able to accept what they're preaching and stuff, because it's like, okay, because it's like, if we have to get circumcised, I don't know if we can follow all these rules. And they're like, no, like, don't worry, that's not a big thing, like, you can still get saved. So then, like, a lot of people were like relieved or something.
Yeah, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials. And then telling them again, just abstain from what has been sacrificed.
Just follow these three rules and you're good.
Whatever's been sacrificed to idols.
They split up because they can't agree whether or not to take Mark, aka John, on these next trips. So they kind of have this disagreement. So that's kind of why Paul and...
Yeah, Barnabas wants to take John, called Mark, with them. Paul doesn't because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in the work.
So then they just split up.
Yeah, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and set out, the believers commending him to the grace of the Lord. And then Timothy, in chapter 16, joins Paul and Silas.
And he gets circumcised, though.
Yeah.
It says, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek.
Just as, like, a symbolic thing to appease them, yeah. They end up going to prison, Paul and Silas.
Oh, it's because they meet that psychic lady. She's a slave. Paul had a vision that he needed to go to, like, Macedonia, something like that. So they're, like, making their way to Macedonia, but on the way, they meet this slave lady who's also a psychic and has visions. And so she starts kind of following them around. It says, like, they followed her for, like, 2 years or something.
Mm-hmm.
And she was always screaming that, like, they're from the Most High and blah, blah, blah. And apparently Paul gets so annoyed by her, like, following him, that he basically commands whatever, like, psychic spirit to, like, leave her. And so her owners were mad because she was making money off her visions.
But... And they weren't going to get that money anymore.
Yeah. And so that's why they end up in jail.
Verse 25 and 26 in chapter 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was an earthquake so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. I remember that being a very powerful story and image, like Paul and Silas being
freed from their shackles.
Earthquake. It's funny because America is a relatively Christian nation, but there's this huge idea of, like, Christian persecution. So that was, like, a big symbolic thing growing up, is like, you might be imprisoned for your beliefs and, like, but you know, this supernatural,
like, a martyr for,
right? Yeah. But this supernatural intervention
will break you free from your chains.
Yeah, like, there's so
you
many
might be
people
bound by the chains of man, but you're not bound by the chains.
But God will get you out. And this, I feel like this happens a few times.
Oh yeah,
in this book, people are being brought out of prison over
their
and over,
just
falling off.
Yep.
Chapter 17. They come to Thessalonica. Paul and Silas, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. They went and argued the scriptures with them, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. Some people were persuaded and went with them.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the Greeks.
Get more conversions.
And then in Athens, I never think about ancient Greece. Like, I always forget, like, along with their theology and their gods, Because guess what? Yahweh beat out their Greek gods. But I always forget about them, so it was interesting to read about Athens and all these cities.
Yeah, you know? Like that you're familiar with.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Silas, I guess, is in Berea or whatever, because Silas ends up going with them, with Paul. But he ends up staying in Berea, but Paul ends
up Paul goes alone to Athens. Right. And he tells them about Jesus.
And they're kind of like, what the hell are you talking about?
Yeah, they're like, it sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means. Mm-hmm. What is this new teaching you're presenting?
And then I like verse 23, because Paul says to them, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are so ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you.
Yeah, he's telling them like this.
Like, you don't even know.
Thing that you couldn't label, I'll tell you who it is.
Yeah, and I just like the idea too. He's like, you guys are so steadfast in your faith and don't want it, but you don't even know what it is. Mm-hmm. Like, how do you have this unnamed God, or, you know, unknown God?
Which is cool if they had that impulse to build the statue anyway. Yeah, and then inscribe that. So they were just almost waiting for someone to come and be like, here's the person you were talking about.
This is the unknown God.
Yeah.
He kind of starts talking about raising people from the dead and stuff, and that's what kind of gets people curious about what he's talking about. So some people then begin to start following him, but then others are like, wait, now you're talking about raising people from the dead, like, that's crazy, like, mm-hmm. So like they kind of break up. So he gained some followers, and then a bunch of other people are like, nah bro.
Yeah, I liked in verse 29 in chapter 17, mm-hmm. since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Chapter 18, Paul in Corinth.
He stays with some Jude named Aquila, and then I guess Silas and Timothy end up coming there and meeting them there.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's not really received well by this synagogue that he's preaching at.
They opposed and reviled him.
Yeah.
And then he just shook the dust from his clothes and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.
Yeah, so he just...
He's like, I'm tired of dealing with these Jewish people who are so stuck in their ways.
So I'm going to go where I know they already believe.
They're already more receptive. The people who weren't kind of raised in tradition too much to accept this new thing.
Ends up going to the house of this guy, Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and ends up staying there for a year and a half.
And then he goes to Antioch again. And then Ephesus in chapter 19. And he met some kind of new believers, right? Some disciples who he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? They replied, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.
But they were baptized by John the Baptist.
Yeah, they were baptized into John's baptism. So Paul tells them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. But when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So I think, too, this kind of makes me think of, like, my time in church. I know for sure my family and some of the churches I went to, like, you were not saved until you got that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And this must be how they justified that. They're like, it's not enough to just, you know, like, repent, you know, or, mm-hmm. yeah, be baptized in water. Mm-hmm. Like, you have to be able to speak in tongues or you're not really a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I guess it's from this of, like, this is, like, the more valid,
right.
You know, baptism. Yeah. Which... You know, it's interesting. It makes sense if they're trying to transition into, you know, the church is the Spirit and the Holy Spirit is the thing. And that was mm-hmm. the most essential thing that they had been missing. Just, you know, a little oversight. They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit yet. So people had to go around telling them.
Also, Paul. It's funny because you always hear about John the Baptist, but I feel like Paul's the one going around baptizing so many people.
Yeah. And it's like... Modern Christianity is... Paul, I guess they call it Pauline mm-hmm. Christianity or whatever. Mm-hmm. Like Christianity would look so different if this Paul hadn't been.
Yeah, I was
so
like, Paul's doing all this stuff, but you don't really hear. He doesn't get a name. He's just Paul.
Yeah, but, he like carries on the mantle mm-hmm. and defines so much of the New Testament.
And it says that he was so like holy and stuff, that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched, when they were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. So
yeah,
just stuff he that's how holy he was.
Yeah,
people just wanted a little piece of cloth to take.
And then I like the book burning in verse 19. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burned them publicly. When the value of these books is calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins.
I'm guessing that's a lot.
Just renouncing their magic. And then in chapter 20, Paul goes off to Macedonia and Greece, encouraging all the believers. He stayed in Greece for 3 months.
I think it's funny because there's this whole thing about this guy, Eustychus or whatever, who was like around when like Paul's doing all this talking and stuff, but like apparently Paul was talking so much that this guy like fell asleep.
Yeah. He began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer.
Yeah, and so he ends up falling 3 stories.
Fell to the ground 3 floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went and resurrected him, right?
Basically, yeah. So he goes down and he's like, oh, he's not dead. He's fine.
Mm-hmm.
For some reason, I just thought it was so funny that they put it in here that, like, Paul talks so much.
So much.
Like, that people were, like, falling asleep and dying.
That's
like,
a little dramatic.
Like, yeah, like, oh my God, you're still talking.
But then Paul went down, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And then Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. He went to ask the elders of the church to meet him. And when they met together, he said, you yourselves know how I've lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. Enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews, I did not shrink from doing anything helpful, proclaiming the message to you and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testify to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus, now as a captive to the Spirit. I love that phrasing, a captive to the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. And this is my favorite thing, almost in the whole book, verse 24 in chapter 20. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. Just the idea of like, I kind of feel like that. I don't know. Just that like my life individually isn't, I do not count my life of any value to myself. Like in itself, it doesn't have any value. It has to be about something bigger. Yeah, a role to play in something bigger that is good for something. I don't know. But he knows what he's walking into. He's been stirring up all this trouble and doesn't really care what the ramifications are. He's just like, I gotta speak what's on my heart. And like I'm a captive to the Spirit. I have no choice. I have to do this work. So he's like making his case and saying, you know, I'm gonna go off to Jerusalem now, don't know what's gonna happen.
And he warns them though, be careful, like don't let people come in here and pervert these teachings. Like, remember what I've told you.
But he says, I'm not responsible for the blood of any of you. I love that too. Like, yeah, my hands are clean.
Like, I've already told you, I've given you everything. If something happens, that's on you.
Yeah, don't blame me. I did my part. And then in verse 35, and all this I have given you an example, that by such work we must support the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. For he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Then he knelt with them, prayed, and there was weeping among them all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, grieving especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. Then they brought him to the ship. It was odd, too, reading about ships and people sailing back and forth.
There's a lot of traveling in this. Literally, I'm like, how many years was this? You guys went everywhere. And back and forth and back. I'm like,
but don't you kind of always picture them like in sandals on foot and on donkeys and stuff?
So when like on boats, it's weird. Like, how'd you get on this boat?
Yeah, like where did this huge ship come from that you guys are like traveling on?
200 men on it too. Like,
and then he goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 21.
Yeah, but for some reason, all these people are telling him not to go back.
They urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.
He would not be dissuaded and said, the Lord's will be done. I don't know if this is also just kind of one of those ceremonial type or just for the looks thing, but basically these guys are like, we need you to do this purification ritual with these four men or whatever. So then he does, there's like these four guys that he goes and does this purification ritual with. And then like after a week, I think, of being there, he's seized.
Taken to the temple to be arrested.
There's like a big commotion.
So some Jews from Asia sees him shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, in this place. More than that, he has actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place."
Dirty Greeks.
Just this lone renegade, such a leader among all the disciples. I wonder what would have happened with that sect and with the way and the teachings of Jesus, if not for Paul being willing to basically be a Christ figure and die as well for the sake of the gospel. And
there would have been another Paul, someone else. The commander that comes out, because I think they're all beating him, basically. And when he comes out, they kind of stop. And the commander arrests him and is like trying to like figure out what's going on. Because it's like, who is this guy? Why are these people accusing him of? And then at that point, Paul asks the commander, like, can I like address the crowd?
Yeah.
He addresses them in their native tongue, which they're all shocked about because they're like, what? Like, I think the commander even says, aren't you that like terrorist Egyptian dude or something? And he's like, no, I'm like a Roman.
Yeah. In chapter 22, he tells his whole conversion story of being so against the church, being Saul, turning from Saul to Paul. And yeah, hearing from Jesus of Nazareth. It's kind of like he's the Joseph Smith or something of Christianity. He's the founder of Mormonism. He's the one who said that God came to him and told him the whole Mormon Bible.
Oh, interesting.
And okay. So he kind of transcribed it himself, and that's their holy book based on, you know. But anyway, that's just reading this, I was thinking of Paul, like, oh, he's the Joseph Smith. He had this, like, direct vision from Jesus and then went off telling of his conversion and all that. So then he tells them that Damascus story. Oh, yeah, I loved this in verse 17. After I had returned to Jerusalem and while I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw Jesus saying to me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Another thing of someone telling a crowd, God told me, Jesus told me, we're going to accept it.
Yeah, I think basically it just ends with Paul addressing the crowd and them being
they're not
kind of
friendly,
like,
right? They're kind of no, like, yeah, no, yeah, they like, don't accept
arrest
it.
Him as soon as he starts speaking, though, and they're kind of, it like makes them shocked because they think he's so like blasphemous and stuff.
Yeah.
Like, but like the fact that he's actually like a Roman and one of their own, they're kind of like, oh, like what? It's not like they accept him anymore or anything, but it's kind of shocking.
Yeah, at the end of the chapter, he's brought before the council, the Roman council, and then in 23, he kind of addresses them.
He starts talking about the resurrection.
Yeah, he tells them he's a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, and is on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So there's some dissension happening between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, another group of people. So even that assembly that he's talking to starts dividing. The Sadducees are the unbelievers. They say there's no resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all three.
And then there's these 40 men that start to plot a murder against Paul, saying that they're not going to eat or drink until he's dead.
Yeah.
His nephew overhears this plot, right? And so he goes and tells Paul, like, I heard them plotting against you. And Paul's like, you need to go tell the commander. And then the commander's like, don't tell anybody you told me.
Yeah.
But we need to get Paul out of here and get him to, you know, this Governor Felix or whatever.
Governor Felix, which, again, very funny name to be in here.
Felix the cat.
They took him and brought Paul during the night to Antipatris. And the next day they let the horsemen go on with him while they returned to the barracks. They came to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. So basically the governor says, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. He's being kept under guard. So they're at least trying to attempt kind of due process. Yeah, exactly. But, you know, people rightly point out there's not really they don't really have charges against him. It's just that he is unauthorized and they have this religious order and he's violating it. So chapter 24, he goes before Governor Felix at Caesarea.
People basically are just like, he keeps causing trouble all throughout the land. And Paul's just like, well, I don't really have any reason to be charged, you know, because I did that whole purification ritual. So like, what have I done wrong against your laws?
He kind of gives his own defense. And in verse 14, he says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. So basically, like, I'm not going against, you know, we all believe the same thing. I still believe in our God. I'm not trying to, you know, strike down anything that was written in the law.
They're like, we'll wait for the commander to come before we proceed. But then it's like this whole thing where they say that Felix was hoping during this time, though, that Paul would bribe him. I guess maybe if he got the bribe, he could just be like, all right, I'll release you. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm sure that was like the custom back then. Yeah, you buy your way out of things.
But he wasn't doing that, so they say 2 years pass.
Yeah.
And then a new guy comes into the reign, I guess, during this time too, this Porcius Festus. Or
Porcius, probably? I don't know. It was the successor to Felix. So in the time that he was held in custody, this guy kind of takes over for the governor.
Not much has changed. Some people are still sitting there 2 years in jail.
Yep. And guess what? Rich people get to buy their way out of justice left and right.
Shall do.
And when they do go to prison, they go to freaking Club Med, play tennis all day.
Yep.
Chapter 25, Paul makes an appeal to the emperor. He goes to where the chief priests and leaders of the Jews are.
Well, basically, the Jewish leaders are asking Festus, can you transfer him to Jerusalem as a favor, you know, to us so we can deal with him, basically, I guess, because they're the ones who I think are more upset about, you know, they know he'll probably get beat or whatever if he goes back there.
Yeah.
But Festus seems like he's kind of like a fair guy. He's like, well, no, I'm headed to Caesarea, and he's coming with me. Like, if you guys want to send some guys down there with us, like, you're welcome to come along with us and tell us what charges you got down there.
If there's anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him.
Yeah, so basically that's what happens. So then they bring up all these charges, you know, down there. After that, I think, what is Festus?
Porcius Festus.
Yeah, Porcius Festus. Uh-huh. It seems like once he hears all the charges, that he's even more confused, and he's kind of like, oh, well, maybe this is more of a, like, you know, like, religious, like, I don't know. There's nothing that we would really...
Right, it's more of like an in-group
religious matter. Yeah, exactly.
So
then I think he was like, okay, well, maybe I should just let him go back to the Jews. So he asked Paul, right? Like,
do you want to go to Jerusalem and be tried there?
Because he's like, I don't know what to do with
I don't know about your Jesus and all your stuff that you're arguing over. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of his imperial majesty, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to the emperor. Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. You will hear him. So Paul was brought before Agrippa and Bernice. Okay.
That's so funny.
With great pomp, they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and prominent men of the city. He really made a name for himself, this Paul. He like got so much attention.
People involved. So many kings and all these people he passed. Lots of doors. But then they also are kind of just like, he hasn't really done anything either, you know? Like,
yeah, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And then in 26, Agrippa tells Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul gives another defense of himself.
Goes through his story again and how this is all, you know, part of the prophecy.
But he turns it on them. He's like, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Kind of challenging them on their faith. You know, you guys should be buying into this.
It was funny because then that one guy's like, but you think I'm just going to convert? You've only been here for like 2 seconds. Mm-hmm. So she's like, okay, so do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And then Paul says, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains.
Yeah.
The courts, they say he has nothing. It says he's not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. But then there's this comment at the end where Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Again, they haven't found anything, you know, to charge him on, and they would have let him go. But now that he wants to be seen in, you know, the court of Rome, and back there, it's like they have to take him to Rome now. And they're kind of like, oh, he kind of shot himself in the foot.
Yeah, we could have let him go. And then in 27, he sails off to Rome. They decided that he would go be transferred to Italy. with some other prisoners.
There's a big storm on their way. And basically, he kind of warns them that they're going to have to lose a lot of cargo and stuff because of a storm if they keep going the way that they're going. But of course, they don't listen to him. So then they end up in this big storm and they get caught up for days and they're kind of like
losing hope. There were 276 people on the ship during the storm.
Mm-hmm.
Then there was a shipwreck.
It says in verse 18, "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." Then Paul tells them, though, like, don't worry, you know, like, because they're all giving up hope. He says that they're all going to keep their lives.
Yes.
Just the boat's going to be destroyed.
Right, which is what happened, right? The ship got wrecked.
Mm-hmm.
But they came out on planks and on pieces of the ship, and they were brought safely to land.
All 200 of them to this island, the island of Malta.
In the final chapter, chapter 28, they're on that island of Malta. They reached safety. The natives were really kind to them.
Yeah.
Kindled a fire. Are so welcomed nice, them.
Right? And then, oh yeah, and then Paul, he's gathering up some wood, right? And while he's gathering up, like a snake bites him or something.
Oh yeah, and he didn't die.
Yeah, he did die, so the people were kind of like, what?
And they're like, In verse 6, they were expecting him to swell up or drop dead. But after they had waited a long time, they saw nothing unusual had happened to him. They changed their minds and began to say that he was a god.
And then there was like the island chief's dad was like sick, and Paul went and laid hands on him and healed him. So then they're all also like, oh, wow, he really is like special. So they, you know, all these people from the island, the sick people, start coming and getting cured.
And he finally arrives at Rome. The author says, 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered at the island. So they went to Syracuse, stayed there for 3 days, and they, you know, just their journey. They finally got to Rome. Paul was allowed to live by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Call together the local leaders of the Jews. They're all assembled. He tells them, I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our ancestors, yet I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. The Romans wanted to release me. There was no reason for the death penalty, but when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to the emperor. For this reason, I have asked to see you and speak with you. It is for the sake of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. They say they haven't gotten any news. They didn't get any letters from Judea about him. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you.
But
we would like to hear from you what you think. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So his reputation precedes him. The sect of Christianity of the Way is being spoken against. So he starts his ministry in Rome. They came in great numbers, and he explained the matter to them, testifying to the kingdom of God, trying to convince them about Jesus. From both the law of Moses and from the prophets, some were convinced by what he said, while others refused to believe. So like between them, they kind of splintered and disagreed.
Just like everywhere else.
Yep. He said, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. So basically, he stayed there for 2 years, it says, at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So it kind of worked out for him in terms of cementing his ministry. Yeah, he's like under house arrest, but he's gathering all these crowds, preaching to them in Rome. I'm sure he will go on to, he does go on, spoiler alert, to play a huge role in Christianity in general, and I assume the rest of these books. I don't know.
Well, the next book is Romans. So
okay.
Pretty sure we'll probably hear some more, maybe.
All of these are like letters from Paul. Mm-hmm. Paul is going to write to the Romans, to the Corinthians. I just want more words from God the Holy himself. Spirit, from God. Yeah.
We don't
more
need
words,
stories.
Words to live by. Yeah.
Yeah, there's just a lot of names.
Yeah, a lot places. Of names, so a lot of traveling.
I kind of blocked that. You know, I like once I realized a bunch of this is just geography we went through, you know, it's
Makes sense.
It's just, it was like, all right, the moral is he was in a lot of places. The world. Yeah. Like, all right, he went all these
and
places.
Some people believed it, some people didn't. Some different groups.
He got arrested and everywhere he went.
So what did you think? Like, do you have any? I'm trying to think of a takeaway for myself.
Yeah, I think. Oh, yeah. Okay. So basically, yeah, you read this in Acts chapter 20. He says, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. So yeah, basically just taking that idea of like, obviously hard days are ahead. You're not over. You know, it's always going to be rough patches. But at the end of the day, you're here to do something, figure it out, and do it. And that's my aim, is just to finish the race that we call life. The best way that
so
I
in
can.
The next couple weeks, you're going to finish the...
Finish my life.
Finish your
finish
race.
My life.
I don't want that to be your plan, but...
Not in the next week, but that is what I'm taking to try to actively just maybe more... You know, live, you know, more purposefully, I guess, and just figuring out. Because, yeah, I don't really have that much of a, like, mission or anything like that. So just kind of maybe just my mission in general is to just kind of be happy and feel like I'm living an okay life. So just focusing on that and trying to, like, you know, do more stuff. Like I said, you know, I'm in this new part where I feel like I can, you know, like from last week, focus on the light and stuff like that. So I'll tie it in with that. Maybe just like, for a while, I haven't really done any like of my normal hobbies. So just getting back into my hobbies, like,
you know,
like playing my games. I have my paints, just doing
whatever
more.
Makes you feel creative and
my happy shit. So I can finish this race. You gotta have some good times if you expect to finish the race.
That's great. It helped me. I was really afraid to write that mission statement thing because I do feel a lot of times like, because I was raised with such a big sense of purpose and mission, but it was all like external of like whatever you feel God tells you. And so I still kind of have that sense in a different way, but it was hard to like kind of concretize and write it down. So I need to read over that. Kind of meditate on that. And also I want to find something that I'm like afraid of and go into it.
Like what?
I don't know what it will be. Hopefully. I don't think I'll have an opportunity to like skydive, for example, but that would be an example. Just something of like.
Something that would normally make you
back away and hide and hide myself. Like maybe there's going to be an opportunity to
where you
connect.
Would normally be like, you'll think about this and you'll be like, actually let me try that.
Like maybe if there's a stranger who needs help or someone I can connect with.
I don't know if you should be going helping weird creeps in the, you know, back alleys. Maybe if someone asks
trying
you to
heal them with my good vibes.
I don't know about that. But I would say you should go with strangers, getting cars with strangers or anything.
Okay,
like
maybe
that.
Not that, but something like that. I feel like I could go out of my comfort zone and face a fear. And I know I must have a laundry list of
I'm sure it'll come fears. I bet you won't even have to, like, you'll know. It'll just, you might get multiple opportunities by the next, you know.
Yeah, exactly. I'll try to be open to it. Hopefully there's some synchronicity there and I'll be able to. That was something I admired, like, reading about Paul. It's just like, yep, I know I'm probably gonna die. I'm going to do this anyway. Like, there's
people
a
hate
truth
me here, but I'm gonna still go here and say what I got to say.
Yeah, like, there's a truth bigger than me that I live for that, like, hopefully something, the chance will arise. Anyways.
Fun, I'm excited to see. Just hope you don't die.
I know. If I do, you know what? It's okay.
It's for a reason.
As long as I lived a righteous life.
And it's because you were dying for the greater good. That was your purpose, is to do this.
Exactly.
Great. And I will testify that, you know, if I have to, and we'll remember you.
Thank you. I want you to carry on my memory and also just remind people that I was not important, but all of my goodness in the abstract was important. Anyway, thank
you. If
that
is your dying wish, I will do that.
Thank you, India. Thank you, everyone, for listening so much. Really, really grateful for everyone listening. We will be back with Romans. So come back in 2 Sabbaths for more Black Chicks Bible Study.